Last book of Colossians, and today I have the privilege of opening up our new book, Philippians. I have to tell you that as I delved into the book of Philippians, I really felt like there was very few books that really kind of take you out of the Easter season and put you right where you need to be. And so we're going to be talking about that over the next 45 minutes or so. And so, Philippians. Who wrote Philippians? Well, Paul did. Very good. And Paul wrote more books of the New Testament than anybody else, although Luke actually wrote more words in the New Testament than Paul did. And today we're going to be looking at some of the things that Paul wrote. We're also going to look at some of the things that Luke wrote. Okay, so let's get a little bit of feel for Philippi. Okay, Philippi is named after Philip of Macedonia, who was Alexander the Great's father. In 42 BC, Mark Antony, and later on Caesar Augustus, wound up taking the city and making it Roman. And so one of the things that they did with this city was they made it a Roman colony, which gave it a lot of perks, so to speak. It was almost like a 501c3 of cities. They had fewer taxes to pay. They would set up retired Roman soldiers in cities like Philippi. And what we come to find out is also it is along the Ignatian Way, which was one of the biggest commerce roads of the Roman Empire, which was created about 100 years before Mark Antony had actually captured Philippi. So about middle of the second century, this Ignatian Way is built, and about 42 BC, Philippi is taken as a Roman city. And what we find is that they had mines where they were getting precious metals from, and that's one of the things that really made the city flourish. And so the city had a very unique mix to it because it had a very Greek heritage from back in the days of Alexander, but also really took hold of the Roman traditions that were brought in by Mark Antony and Caesar Augustus and others. And so it was a very rich culture that was going on, and they really rather prided themselves almost like that they were a mini Rome. And so what we see is it builds up and builds up, and by the time of Paul, it is a, there's about 10 to 15,000 people that are living in Philippi, okay? What we find is that they had a very large amphitheater in the city, which they actually found the remains of underneath a later amphitheater. In that amphitheater, they had something very interesting. They had something there called the Bema seat. Now, for those of you that may be familiar with the term Bema seat, when we talk about end times and we talk about believers, we do have a judgment. And the Bema seat judgment is the judgment for believers. And this is a seat for us as believers where we will be judged on the things that we did for Christ and the things that we failed to do for Christ. Interesting enough, a Bema seat was where smaller matters were discerned in these Roman cities. And so that's where we get this imagery of the Bema seat as opposed to a white throne judgment, which unbelievers will face at the end times. Just so you can see, let me see if I can do this. Ah, yes, I got this working. So we have Philippi is right here. All right. What we're going to find, I'm going to make a note here right now, but we're going to see it in a little bit as well. We have Troas right here, we have Samothrace right there, and we have Neapolis right here. These are going to be cities that are mentioned here. This big rectangle right here is just blowing up this little rectangle right here, so you can get an idea. We also see here, there's your Ignatian Way. Thessalonica, which we talk about the first and second letters to the Thessalonians. We can start to see that when we talk about these letters that Paul wrote to these cities, these are real cities that he wrote to and real people that he was writing to and real reasons why he was writing. This is a nice little setup of what the city looked like. They did have their theater. They had two gates, one on the east and one on the west. And then we have today this cistern that is currently viewed as Paul's prison, which we're going to talk about in a little bit. However, most archaeologists and biblical scholars do not believe that this is necessarily where Paul was imprisoned in Philippi. It just became a very popular place, and so it was tagged as Paul's prison. One of the big themes of Philippi, of the letter to the Philippians, is encouragement. And that's one of the reasons why I think that coming out of Easter season and jumping into Philippians is such a great thing. We need encouragement. It's interesting. My mom and I, several years ago, were talking, and she'd been asked to step back into Sunday school teaching. And as we were discussing, she had said to me that she felt like she used to think that teaching was one of her spiritual gifts. However, one of the things that she noticed was that, and this is her words, not mine, that she never had students come back to her and share about the impact that she made in their lives. And so she was wondering about whether teaching was her spiritual gift or not. We sat down, we prayed, we opened up the scriptures, we looked at a couple of lists of spiritual gifts. And what wound up jumping out as we read through these lists, and they're not exhaustive, but they're a good launching pad, the word that jumped out was encouragement. And as I prayed more with my mom, this word really jumped out at us, and I said to her, "Mom, I think your gift is encouragement." She says, "That stinks." I guess we all want different spiritual gifts. I wish I had the gift of music. I know every single time when I sing off key, which is every single time I sing. So obviously that's not my spiritual gift, but I really wish it were. What we noticed, though, was that the church is in dire need of encouragement. And it got very interesting. My mom wound up calling me about a week or so later after we had had this prayer time and this conversation. And what she said was this. She said that she noticed after having that conversation that when she walked into church, she didn't have that assigned seat that we all have. You guys don't know what I'm talking about, right? She didn't have that assigned seat that she would sit in a church. She would walk into the church, and she would naturally kind of scan the church. And when she would see somebody that looked like they were by themselves and maybe in their head, or she felt drawn to that person. And she would sit by that person. And she would naturally give words of encouragement. She found that when she walked into church, many of her friends and people that weren't even such close friends were drawn to her to share some of their difficulties that they were going through, and she did not feel led to give direction and counsel and advising, but what she did feel led to do was to give encouragement through this. And so this becomes very important in the letter to the Philippians as well, is that Paul is writing a letter of encouragement. He has just received a financial gift from them, and he wants to encourage them in what they've done and what it will do, and to keep pressing forward. And one of the things we're going to find out, we're going to delve a little bit deeper into this today, is that as Paul is writing this letter of encouragement, he's in prison. He's under house arrest in Rome. This letter's written around 62 AD. He's only a couple of years short of about to lose his life. And this is a man that decides to take his time and encourage others. I think that's amazing. I think that all too often what we do is we find that we are in difficult situations. We are under attack. We are under the weather. We are under the health. And we need encouragement. But I think that oftentimes the greatest encouragement is to pay it forward and to give it to somebody else. If we are able to encourage others while we are under stress and difficulties, and I think that that is some of the most effective forms of encouragement that we're going to see from Paul. So encouragement would be one of the main themes. The other theme, joy. What is joy? Well, joy is not simply happiness. I tell my students this when we talk about it in TCA. I tell them that I will give them an illustration of the difference between happiness and joy. I will tell them that we have a verse quiz in a week or so, and they're going to have to write down a memory verse for people, for me. And then I'll say, I tell you what, guys, here's what I'm going to do. I am going to cancel the memory verse next week. And they all go, yeah! And I said, we're going to have the memory verse now. Pull out a sheet of paper. Happiness comes and goes in a split second. That's the truth. And this is what they find. Happiness is an emotion. It comes, it goes. It's based on the circumstances. I'm happy when I'm feeling well. When I'm not feeling well, I'm not so happy. When my car's running, I'm happy. When I bust a brake line and got to pay $300, I'm not so happy, right? It comes and goes. Joy, on the other hand. Joy, on the other hand, is an attitude. And I've often said this, and I'll continue to say it. I wish that there was a less cheesy way of saying it. But joy is an attitude of gratitude, regardless of the circumstances. It means that no matter what's going on in my life, I am grateful for what God has. Paul tells us this. He says, I am content. I've had a boatload of stuff, and I've had like the just nothing. See what I did there? And he says, the circumstances aren't going to dictate what my attitude's going to be. The circumstances do not dictate my attitude. I am grateful regardless. And it's interesting. In this book, rejoicing or joy appears, check this out, 16 times in a 4-chapter book. You think that Paul was trying to get a point across to the Philippians? I'm sorry, did I say the Philippians? To us. Is Paul trying to get a point across? We need to have this attitude of gratitude, and we're being told this by a man who is sitting under house arrest about to lose his life. Anybody here in a situation that's worse than that? I'm not. So, basic breakdown. We have joy in suffering. It's one of the great distinctions of Christianity is to watch a saint go through suffering and be able to maintain their faith, their hope, and their joy You just don't really see it elsewhere. It is mind-boggling to the world when we can sit there and go through what we go through and say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So joy in suffering. Joy in serving. Now this is an interesting one. I once heard somebody, we were talking, and I was like, yeah, I do service. And he said, okay, what's your attitude when somebody treats you like a server? You know, it's great to serve people and when they're grateful and, why, thank you so much. And, you know, you're the best, Eric. And, you know, you're awesome. And when somebody goes, oh, you messed up my order. Oh, you're late. Oh, you did this. Joy in service, even when it's not appreciated, even when it's rejected, joy in service. Joy in believing. If we as a church are not joyful about the gospel message, the very fact that I am a sinner, that there's nothing that I can do to save me and fix me, but God in his great love sent his son to come down in the flesh and be nailed to the cross and suffer and die for me, and then give me the hope of eternal resurrection. If that doesn't get me excited, how is that going to get an unbeliever excited? We need to have joy in believing, taking hold of the gospel message, taking hold of God's love, God's grace, and just allowing it to exude out of us. Maybe to the point of irritating people that were just so darn joyful. Finally, this. Joy in giving. We have a lot of ministries that this church supports. And I think it's amazing. I mean, if I can brag for just a moment on us, we went into a banquet about a month or two ago for one of our biggest ministries, TCA, and we were calling on a $41,000, and we were given $42,000. I mean, wow. That's awesome. And I will say the atmosphere of believers was just amazing. For those of you that were not able to make our banquet, we had one gentleman who won something like 10 auction items. He's like, here he is again! And he's like, yeah! And it was just so cool because there was joy in the fact that it was an opportunity to give. And so it's always interesting when we talk about things like tithes and offerings and all these sorts of things. And I will, on occasion, I'll hear somebody, not necessarily in this congregation, but I'll hear somebody go, well, God wants a cheerful giver and I can't give cheerfully, so therefore I don't have to give. What? No, God wants you to give. He just wants you to be cheerful about it. Joy in giving. Remember that one of the many things that this letter does is thanks a congregation for supporting the ministry that Paul is running. Okay? So joy in giving. Now, I almost wanted to not put this up because I think in Philippians, if we went around, I could probably ask different people what your favorite verse of Philippians is, and we'll get different ones. And there's some really phenomenal verses in Philippians, especially if you leave them in context. I would say, though, that maybe the theme verse of this book that just encompasses the real heart of the book is this: rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. You know, it's interesting that if you look, that's in chapter 4. Paul has spent three previous chapters talking about joy and still feels that joy is so important to speak about that he says this, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say, rejoice! It's an opportunity to stand up and say, thank you, God, for what you do in my life. So, let's take a look in Philippians chapter 1, 1 through 11. Verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God for every remembrance of you, always praying with joy for all of you in my every prayer because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Indeed, it is right for me to think this way about all of you, because I have you in my heart, and you are all partners with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how deeply I miss all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment, so that you may approve the things that are superior and may be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. What a beautiful passage we have here. What an amazing word that Paul gives us. And we get some insights right off the bat about this city. One of the things that we find in the church is that this church, which was, by the way, the very first church that Paul established in Europe, this is one of his children. And he writes, and one of the things that we find is this, they have good order. Did you pick up on that? They have good order. They have overseers. They have deacons. They have, according to your translation, bishop or overseer, that's an episkopos. That is a leader. We read about that in 1 Timothy chapter 3. They have picked men of good repute. They have picked men who have character and are leading the church. They have deacons. The Greek is diakonos, and that means that they have ministers who are hands-on and are working with the people. The earliest deacon that we see is Stephen, who was appointed by the original apostles because they wanted to make sure that the Gentile widows and orphans were being cared for. And so we have in Philippi a group of people who are making sure that everyone is being taken care of. And Paul just praises them in this. One of the things that I found very interesting is this. He says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all. These are the words of a father speaking to a beloved child. This is encouragement. Paul is joyful over these people, and to him, they are all brothers and sisters in Christ, and he's speaking to them the way I would speak to my daughter. And he says this, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace And in case we don't want to lose the importance of that word, grace, unmerited favor, is getting what you don't deserve. That's every one of us. And he's reminding them that even though God's judgment would be that we are sinners, we are saved by the great gift of Jesus Christ and have received that grace. And so they as well are partakers with Paul of that grace. And then he goes on, and this is very, very interesting. He says, both in my imprisonment, and that's what we're going to be focusing on is right there, my imprisonment, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. When Paul speaks to them about being imprisoned, there are not just one imagery that we're given, but actually two images that we are given. Paul is currently in Rome, as we've said. He's under house arrest. But when he writes to the Philippians and talks about being imprisoned, there's also something else that probably would have gone through the minds of the Philippians. If you would do so kindly, if you would turn to Acts chapter 16 with me, we're going to actually read the entire chapter, and then we're going to focus in on some things. I cheated. I had markers put in my Bible, so it's easier for me. Acts chapter 16. I'm going to emphasize a few words so that we can talk about them briefly. Paul went on to Derbe and Lystra, where there was a disciple named Timothy, the son of a believing Jewish woman, but his father was a Greek. The brothers and sisters at Lystra and Iconium spoke highly of him. Paul wanted Timothy to go with him, so he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, since they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled through the towns, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem for the people to observe. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. They had been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. When they came to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision in which a Macedonian man was standing and pleading with him, "Cross over to Macedonia and help us." After he had seen the vision, we immediately made efforts to set out for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, a Roman colony and a leading city of the district of Macedonia. We stayed in that city for several days. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the city gate by the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the women gathered there. A God-fearing woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, was listening. The Lord opened her heart to respond to what Paul was saying. After she and her household were baptized, she urged us, "If you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once, as we were on our way to prayer, a slave girl met us who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She made a large profit for her owners by fortune-telling. As she followed Paul and us, she cried out, "These men who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation are the servants of the Most High God." She did this for many days. Paul was greatly annoyed. Turning to the Spirit, he said, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out right away. When her owners realized that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities,
Bringing them before the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are seriously disturbing our city. They are Jews and are promoting customs that are not legal for us as Romans to adopt or practice." The chief joined in the attack against them, and the chief magistrates stripped off their clothes and ordered them to be beaten with rods. After they had severely flogged them, they threw them in jail, ordering the jailer to guard them carefully. Receiving such an order, he put them into the inner prison and secured their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the jail were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains came loose. When the jailer woke up and saw the doors of the prison standing open, he drew his sword and was going to kill himself, since he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul called out in a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself, because we're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He escorted them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him along with everyone in his house. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. Right away, he and all his family were baptized. He brought them into his house, set a meal before them, and rejoiced because he had come to believe in God with his entire household. When daylight came, the chief magistrates sent the police to say, "Release those men." The jailer reported these words to Paul, "The magistrates have sent orders for you to be released. So come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They beat us in public without a trial, although we are Roman citizens, and threw us in jail. And now are they going to send us away secretly? Certainly not. On the contrary, let them come themselves and escort us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. So they came to appease them, and escorting them from prison, they urged them to leave town. After leaving the jail, they came to Lydia's house, where they saw and encouraged the brothers and sisters and departed. Did you catch something at the beginning of chapter 16? I find this to be interesting. Now, mind you, this is not absolute, but this is some pretty good speculation here. Luke, the author of Acts, and I did say we would be looking at some of Luke, wrote about what they experienced, and they did, and they said. And they were trying to go into Asia to preach the word. Now, I don't know about you, but I would say that going to Asia to preach the word is a good thing. God had a different plan for Paul and Silas, and his spirit kept them from going to Asia. You see, God was going to do a work with them and kept them from going where they weren't supposed to be, so that they would go to where they were supposed to be. And this is where things actually start to change. If you notice in the terminology, it switches from "they went" and "they did" and "they said" and "they experienced" to "we." We went. Now, we did talk about, by the way, that they went, or we went, from Troas to Samothrace, over to Neapolis, and then to Philippi. See, this change in language seems potentially to be the point where Luke stopped investigating everything that had happened and started experiencing everything that was happening. And so it seems that, at least at this point in time, Luke has joined the party. And we are now getting firsthand witness information about what took place.
I think that's pretty awesome. And that's not to discount anything else that Luke has given us, because I do believe that everything he's given us is inspired completely and thoroughly and is God-breathed by the Holy Spirit. But I do like the fact that we're getting some eyewitness testimony here. And so what we find is this: they go and they look for a place of prayer. Now, that terminology is a little different from some of the other places that Paul has gone to. It doesn't say that he went to the synagogue. He said that he went to a place of prayer, which suggests that there was an extremely small Jewish population. You needed 10 Jewish men in order to start a synagogue. And since this is just a place of prayer and not a synagogue, it would seem that there probably weren't even 10 Jewish men in Philippi. He's working with the Gentiles almost completely here. The first person he experiences is Lydia. Lydia is a rather wealthy woman. She's made her way by selling fine linen. And she immediately accepts the Lord. And not only does she accept the Lord, but then she invites the men to have a place to stay so that they don't have to go looking where they're going to rest their heads. And then Paul begins his evangelistic work in Philippi. And what we find is that there is this woman who has a demon in her. And it's almost an odd thing, because the demon is identifying Paul correctly. And so I almost wonder if this demon is almost mocking him in the way that the demon says, "This is Paul, he's preaching of the Most High God." Paul didn't have a real high tolerance for certain things, it seems. He gets irritated. And so he exorcises this woman. Really simply, in the name of Jesus Christ, "Be gone, you demon." Now, this woman was a slave. She was owned by a master, and the master was making extra money having people come and get certain fortunes read and whatnot, and all of a sudden now she doesn't have the ability to read fortunes, which, by the way, on a side note, should give us some scare about going to tarot card readers and spiritualists, and it really gives us insight into what their power is. They're either con artists or they are demonic, and I would highly discourage anybody from engaging in that. However, this master has lost this revenue stream. And so he gets agitated himself, and he has Paul and Silas thrown into prison. Now, I want you to remember something. Where was Paul and Silas getting ready to head out? They're getting ready to head out to Asia, and the Spirit of God says, no, I got something for you to do in Philippi. And so a lot of times we tend to think, well, God has something else for us in mind. It must be like really awesome, right? And I would say that there's a difference between awesome and great, because I don't know that getting thrown into prison would necessarily constitute something awesome, but it was definitely a great opportunity. I don't know if anybody here has ever spent time in a prison. I have not. I have seen a jail, and we can talk about that one-on-one. It's not a real nice place to be. These two sit down without the hymnals and start ripping out on hymns. And they're singing. I kind of imagine, it doesn't say that they were clapping, but I kind of see these guys going, just getting the hands, clapping as best they can, because they got chains going on, maybe trying to, you know, use them like a symbol or something, you know, get them. But whatever it is, they are worshiping God, and they are fully into it, and they are in like probably one of the worst possible environments, and they just don't care, because their joy exceeded the circumstances they were in. You see, suffering will either restrain you or it will refine you. They could have been miserable. Man, if the Spirit had just let us go to Asia, we wouldn't be sitting in jail. This is the worst. They could have been restrained. But they knew that something big was going to happen. And even though the circumstances didn't look great, they worshiped God. And so they were refined. God worked in them. Long story short, as we read, as they're worshiping, it must have been like a Who concert, you know, one of the loudest things ever, because like the doors just like pop open, you know. This is the Spirit of God releases the doors, drops the chains. And what amazes me is that even with that, they're going, we got too good a worship going on. Maybe we'll walk out later. We're just going to keep going. And the jailer, who knows that when he sees the doors are open, he's thinking that all the prisoners are out. He knows that his life's in jeopardy now, and probably it's going to be a quicker and a less painful death to just fall on his own sword than to actually have to go through what he'll go through for having lost prisoners. He's about to fall on his own sword, and Paul, at this point, shouts out, "We're here, man! Don't do that! We're good! You're good! Everything's good!" And takes an opportunity from the pit of a cell to present the gospel message. And what we find is that this jailer and his family all received Christ that very night. They all got baptized that very night. Because when we go through suffering, not only does it have the potential for refining us, but if you guys have remembered something I said a while ago, it's all about you because it has nothing to do with you. It was all about Paul and Silas being refined, but it was not about them at all. It was all about that jailer and his family getting saved. I suspect that years later when Paul writes this letter to the Philippians, that the jailer and his family were sitting there listening to the letter being written in church when they received it. We're joyful and praising God for the life of Paul and the effect that Paul had on their lives. Because again, it's all about you because it has nothing to do with you. And so, as we move forward then, the question is, who are you relying on? Because when I rely on my own strength and suffering, I get restrained. But when I rely on the power of God, I get refined. See, one of the things that we forget about the gospel message is this. Not only is the gospel message about salvation, but it's also about sanctification. It's about not being the same person today that you were yesterday. And it's about not being the same person tomorrow that you are today. It's about growing in Christ. And we find this if we go back to our book that we're working on. Oh, that says Acts 1:6. That's not a good one. It's Philippians chapter 1. I apologize. I forgot to change that. He says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." You see, salvation is not the end of the story for your story with God. God still wants to be involved in your life. And God wants to see you become more and more and more Christ-like each and every day. Now, here's the kicker though. While it's all about God's work in your life, we're going to find out in Philippians chapter 2 that we have a responsibility as well. Paul tells us this, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." We have a responsibility in our sanctification as well, in our growth. We have to respond to the promptings of the Spirit. Paul, I believe, in Acts 16, had the choice, can we say, to either adhere to what the Spirit of God was saying in stopping him from going to Asia and going over to Macedonia. He listened. He suffered. And he glorified God. And I'm going to say that in each and every one of our lives, as believers, we're going to be prompted by the Holy Spirit to do things. I don't know that it'll be necessarily always as uncomfortable as Paul being thrown in jail, but maybe it's the Holy Spirit prompting you to share Christ with somebody, and that's a little uncomfortable for you. It's out of your comfort zone. Maybe it's praying for somebody. Maybe it's putting the remote down and going and making a visit to somebody in the hospital. Whatever it is, we are going to get prompted by God. And hopefully we don't think, what a good person I am for listening to it. Hopefully we're asking, what is God going to do with this? Because again, even though we're told to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, we're also told, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I know one of the big things that I hear believers say is this. When I get, and we'll use the phrase pearly gates, when I get to the pearly gates, when I get to the Bema Seat judgment, I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. That's God's good pleasure that you want to hear. Which means when God's working in your life, bend, move, take action. Here's the thing. I don't know if anybody's ever gone canoeing. Back in a previous life, I was a Boy Scout. And we went canoeing. You can try paddling upstream. Good luck to you. You can let the river kind of take its course and move you downstream. Okay. Or you can face the canoe downstream. You can stick your oar in the water and you can really make some progress. And that's what this is talking about. And so, I want us to remember, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I could sit in the lobby after service and look at each and every one of you in the eye, and I can share this word from Paul to you. I am sure that he who began a good work in you will see it through. Okay. So, what's the take home? First, you can now shine on people with your knowledge of ancient Philippi. You're ready for Jeopardy. God is faithful and will see the work he is doing in you to completion. And this will be seen in grace, in suffering, in apologizing, and not, I'm so sorry that I'm a Christian. Apologizing is defending the faith, being able to give a good reason for why we believe what we believe. And we're called to do that. And so we will see his good work in us in our ability to defend our faith and to evangelize, to be able to share our faith. And in growing in our knowledge, the things we know about God, and our discernment, using those things we know about God properly. Avoiding the things that are not of God. I really, really love this church, and I really, really love looking forward to seeing what God is doing in completing the work that he has begun in each and every one of us. Let's pray. Father God, I come and I thank you for these words of encouragement that you have provided us through Paul to the Philippians, Father. I thank you that it's through your Holy Spirit that we experience a joy that just transcends understanding at times, Father, that you are the one who carries us through the most difficult of times. I pray that you reveal yourself daily to each and every one of us in this room today, Father, that you continue this work of sanctification in us, Father, that you strengthen us to put our oars in the water and paddle with you, Father God. And so I just pray all this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.